Well, we are going to end our marriage month on a different month since we didn't end it last Sunday. So this morning will be the last session of the Family Enrichment Month, as I've called it. And we've talked about a number of things so far. It's one of these things that's hard. What are you going to talk about in one Sunday to fix everybody's problems? No. We still have problems, so it will be fixed once we're all in heaven. So we look forward to that day. And I hope it's been an encouragement to you to set kind of a certain course this year. And what other place than to focus in on the family context? And we've talked about so far the purpose of marriage. You know, why in the world did God even create marriage in the first place? And now you guys have all the answers. And what's the responsibilities of the husband and the wife? What does leadership mean? What does love mean? What does Peter mean by living with your wife in an understanding way? What does submission mean? Talk about a very confused issue in our culture, something that's often misunderstood and misapplied. And we've been through all of those things. And I wanted to end the month really in giving something that would be, I hope, most helpful in your marriage and really in any relationship. Everything I'm going to say this morning can apply in every context of your relationship. And I want to get to the heart of the marriage relationship here. And you should have a handout, I think, or a outline there if you're following through. Now, let's put God's lens on this morning and see ourselves and our marriages through His perspective. And that's what we're doing with God's Word, right? God's Word is the only thing that's true, that we know is true, that we can trust. It's from God. It's inspired. It's inerrant. And so we put that lens on. But I want to put specifically the lens of His grace on this morning as we look at marriage, because that changes everything. When you begin to understand grace in your life, if you understand God's grace, that begins to change how you view a lot of things. So I'm going to call it God's grace. If God's grace is not at the heart of your marriage, I do pray that it be introduced now into your life and into your marriage. If it is, then more so, right? We don't come to a point where we have enough of grace, and now we can kind of work independently of God and kind of figure things out and get our own strengths together. We need God's grace all the time. Abraham Lincoln said this: "Be sure you put your feet in the right place and then stand firm." So we want to do that, right? We want to put our feet in the right place, and that's going to be grace, and we're going to stand in grace. So here, I basically have two main points this morning. Make it hopefully simple. The first point, let's look at, and it's this: view yourself through the lens of God's grace. Fairly simple. View yourself through the lens of God's grace. So let's just start with you. We'll start with me, and we'll go from there. A great marriage begins by seeing yourself in God's grace. A God-honoring marriage begins by seeing yourself in God's grace. A God-honoring life begins by seeing yourself in God's grace, standing in God's grace. And we're going to talk about what that means. What is grace? That's a popular term today, isn't it? There's so many books about grace, God's grace. I would define it simply as God's goodness extended to you. And extended to someone who really deserves punishment, right? That we don't deserve anything good. We do deserve something. We just don't deserve what we want. We don't deserve benefits from God. But God is gracious, and He extends literally His goodness to us. God's mercy is also God's goodness. But God's mercy is extended to those who are in misery, is the idea of mercy. God is a good God. God's grace is His goodness given to you, His favor resting on you. Grace is literally a gift, would be a good synonym for grace. So I want to highlight here in our first point two things that God's grace does. And so it doesn't matter if you're single, this is all going to apply to you. First of all, God's grace teaches you about your salvation. And eventually we'll get to marriage here. God's grace teaches you about your salvation. Did you know grace teaches? Did you know grace lectures us? Grace has a voice. Grace talks. Psalm 103:8 says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love." Grace tells us, first of all, about God, that he is a good God, that he's a gracious God. He's loving, he's kind, he's patient, he's favorable towards us. Not because, again, anything inherent in us, but because that's him. That's who he is. To think about that he never had to extend his goodness to us. And we could have never known that attribute of God if he hadn't wanted to extend himself to us. But he has. He loves to give good gifts, James says, James 1. Romans 3:21. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law." Is that possible? God's righteousness is clearly manifested in the law, but how about apart from it? "Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it," Paul says, "the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." So God's righteousness has been manifested through his Son, Jesus Christ. He says there that God put Jesus forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. That is, what Jesus has done has satisfied the justice of God, the righteousness of God, appeased God's wrath. And so God has been gracious. He's given us his Son. It shows he's a good God. God's grace also teaches me about myself. It teaches me I'm a sinner. Grace teaches me that I don't deserve any of God's favor on me at all. It also teaches how horrible my sin is. The grace that's appeared in Jesus Christ and what he's done begins to reveal more and more to me just how bad my sin was. You know, early on, I didn't realize, okay, I knew I was a sinner, and but I was probably doing pretty good, I thought, you know? But as you know, the longer you know Christ, the more you begin to realize how sinful your sin is, as one Puritan put it. And grace teaches you that. Grace teaches you that the main problem in your marriage is not your spouse. It's yourself. That's the main problem. You know, if I wasn't in a relationship, it'd be a lot better. The problem is me, and that's what grace begins to show you, is your own sin. Paul saw himself as the chief of sinners. That's Paul. I mean, come on, Paul. There's a lot worse guys out there. But Paul saw himself that way. Do you see yourself that way? And really, do you mean that? Have you thought through that you know your sin better than anyone else and wrestle with your own sinfulness? And grace begins to show you that, and it teaches you that. It teaches you that you're finite, that you're not God, you're a creature. It teaches you that you're sinful. Practically, it begins to teach you that you're often the one at fault in the marriage. It's not just your spouse. It's not only your spouse. That you need change. What's the opposite, though, of grace? It's self-righteousness. Self-righteousness does the opposite. It says, I must be right. There can be no chance here that I'm wrong. I have the right perspective. I see clearly. That's what self-righteousness says. Or I'm not the one who needs change. He is, or she is. But grace begins to change that whole perspective, both about yourself and your spouse. Now you have a greater realization that you are a sinner and often are part of the problem, if not maybe a majority of the time the problem. That's what grace begins to show you. It starts to really clarify things for you. Grace is very clarifying. It also shows you that you're helpless and utterly dependent upon God, because salvation was a gift. So God gave this gift to you, and you were dependent upon God to act. It's the same thing in the Christian life. You're utterly dependent upon the Lord. You work hard. You know, Paul says that he beat his body black and blue. I mean, he really worked hard, yet even so, you're still dependent upon the Lord and his grace. I see my sin more clearly when God's grace is in view, would be a good summary. Dave Harvey, who wrote a book, When Sinners Say I Do, that's a great title, says this: when sin becomes bitter, marriage becomes sweet. When sin becomes bitter, marriage becomes sweet, because you begin to realize your sin is an issue and you have to deal with yourself. But when you start doing that, and you start following the Lord and accepting his change, his transformation, his correction, marriage gets better and better. So grace teaches you about a lot of things, about the nature of God, about yourself and your sin, about salvation as well. Colossians 2:13. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. This is a powerful message. We live with a government that has law, and there are legal ramifications. Well, this is the same in the spiritual realm. The highest court has legal issues, has boundaries, and we cross that. We trespass that. We had a record of debt that stood against us. And that was the reality we all faced, even though we didn't know it. We were born into this world, and we thought we had perfect freedom, and our life was led up to us to decide. But we were standing in debt against God. There were legal demands on us, Paul says in Colossians 2. But Jesus paid in full all of those records. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. What is Paul saying there? Jesus was the payment. He was that payment. And it was sufficient. You owed $1 billion. And there's no way you could ever pay it back. And all of it's been forgiven. All of it. Just to think on that alone is helpful and sanctifying, isn't it? And encouraging. So I can't say now this. I deserve a husband who loves me and appreciates me. I know that the three responsibilities of a husband is to lead his wife, to love his wife, and to learn his wife. And he's not doing that. I deserve for him to do that. Well, we know you don't deserve that. And you don't deserve to have a wife that loves and respects you and submits to you and takes care of your needs or desires. You don't deserve that at all. That's what grace tells you. Grace reminds you what you did deserve. And you didn't get that, thankfully. And God has instead bestowed his favor upon you. Now it begins to change your perspective. I don't deserve for my spouse to love me. I don't deserve that. If they do, well, that's wonderful. That's a gift. But I know that Christ has paid my penalty. Instead, we say, thank you, Lord, for giving me my husband or wife. I don't deserve them at all. I'm so thankful for them. And so this is the issue of what grace teaches you. Grace reminds you of who you are in God, that you're standing in grace. You are no longer condemned, Romans 8:1. You have peace with God, Romans 5:1. You now have a right relationship with the Lord. You're justified. You've been changed, regenerated, Titus 3. All of these things. You now have peace with God. And that truly begins to change even marriage. It changes every context in your life. But secondly here, God's grace doesn't just teach you. God's grace trains you in righteous living. God's grace trains you in righteous living. I want you to turn with me to Titus chapter 2. And this verse had a significant impact in my thinking. Titus 2:11, so I often quote it, so you're probably familiar with it. But I won't apologize for going to it again and again and again. Grace doesn't just teach, it trains. And I like what Paul tells Titus here. Titus 2:11, this is a good one to memorize. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. And we could all say, amen. We understand that. Grace of God's what saved me, Ephesians 2. But what does he say? Verse 12, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. The whole book of Titus is about good works. Paul sounds legalistic, right? He's all about good works, obedience, doing God's will. But this is what Paul says often, again and again, about good works. But he says the grace of God isn't just the entrance into your salvation. It trains you. It has an ongoing effect in your life. And it trains you to renounce certain things and to live a certain way, Paul says here. because that was the purpose, verse 14, to redeem us from lawlessness and to purify his own people. So this is what grace does. Have you ever looked at grace that way? Training you. You know, we have some athletes here, gymnasts and basketball players. It's like a coach training you in the skills of the sport and exercise or whatever you have to do for your particular sport. And they're there. They're constantly working with you, correcting you, pushing you along. Right when you think you can't go further, the coach pushes you again until you despise the coach. You know, hopefully not. But that's what a coach does. And you don't really like him at the time. And later you go, wow, that coach was really good. I'm thankful what they did. Grace trains you. Or like a general training his soldier for battle. Grace trains you in righteous living. Grace is the means for your redemption, but it's also the means of your sanctification. Grace is not only favor, but it's power as well. Romans 1:5, Paul says here, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about, he says, the obedience of faith. So God's purpose is having us, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. So that's his purpose. And he's changing you by his grace to do that. And it's interesting in Romans 1:15, later Paul says, hey, I want to come preach the gospel to you Christians. Paul says, you know, you need to hear the gospel again. Really, Paul? Come on, we know the gospel, but you need to hear it again. Galatians 2:14. This is that issue of Paul and Peter. Can you imagine Paul rebuking Peter? I mean, that would have been a sobering time. Peter, this great leader, and what happened? Paul opposes him because he was fearing the circumcision party. He was beginning to wrestle with the fear of man and wanting to please the Jewish side. And he was compromising the gospel, essentially, with what Paul said. Verse 14, but when, Paul says, I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile, not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? But I like what Paul says there. They were out of step with the truth of the gospel. Our tendency, because of our sin, is to get out of step with God's grace. To begin to live self-righteously, no longer dependent upon the Lord. And it's just all about ourselves. And that even happened to Peter. And so we can say that happens to all of us, if it can happen to Peter. But here, this is our tendency to get out of step with the gospel. Now, just to save Peter, I love what he says in his second epistle. It's almost like he learned his lesson. 2 Peter 1:9. Peter gives a list in 2 Peter 1 of things to add to your faith. And he's not saying add to your faith to be justified. He's saying now that you're a believer, do these things along with your belief in Christ. And he gives all these qualities, virtue and knowledge and self-control and brotherly affection and love. He says in verse 9, though, for whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. I think this is the same thing James says in James 1, 22 through 25, where he says the man looks in the mirror and he doesn't do anything about it. Remember that? You have a big piece of celery in your teeth and you know it, you see it, and then you just forget it, you know? And you go back and your spouse reminds you that you have something in your teeth. Here he says, if you're lacking pursuing the Lord in these specific areas, doing these things, adding to your faith, he says an amazing thing. He says, you've forgotten something. You've forgotten that you were cleansed from your former sins. Now, he could have said, you need to, you know, make sure and do this technique and try this and do that. But he just says simply, you've forgotten you were saved. You were forgiven. Peter, in that moment, back in Galatians 2, he was out of step with the truth of the gospel. He had forgotten God's grace, and it began to change his vision on what was going on around him. So we need to refocus on the gospel. Stephen Charnock says, the gospel is the instrumental cause of our spiritual life. It is the cause also of the continuance of it. It is the seed whereby we were born, And he says, the milk whereby we are nourished, 1 Peter 2:2. So it's something we continue to take in and think on. But let me go further here. How does grace train you? And I'm going to give you these three things, and I could spend the whole time on these three, but we'll see if we can get through it here. If you're just writing notes, first of all, how does grace train you? Grace models. Grace is a model for you in your life. It's a pattern. It's a model by which you live your life. Paul is very predictable in his little epistles. So what Paul does is he first tells you Jesus died for you. That's essentially what he tells you at first, the gospel. Okay? Jesus is your redeemer. He did this for you. And then what does Paul do? Then it's somewhere there he gives an implication, a result. So Jesus died for you. What's the result? Romans 5:1, you have peace with God. Romans 8:1, there's therefore now no condemnation for him. You can call that a gospel truth, gospel implication, gospel fruit, whatever you want to call it. It's a result of what he's done. And there's just an endless amount of results. You have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. You have his Holy Spirit. All of these implications, all these results. And then what does Peter do? Therefore. Therefore, in light of the mercies of God, therefore, in light of all of these gospel truths, live this way. And so Paul doesn't just say, hey, you just need to get along, or hey, you need to be moral. He says, in light of what Christ has done, live this way. And Paul always is real predictable. Some of the other epistles, you have to kind of find that, but it's there and navigate through that. That's essentially what he does. And I love Ephesians. It's really easy to follow along with Ephesians. Ephesians 4:1, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. That's what Paul does. In light of all that I've told you, now live in a worthy manner of what I just told you. Now that you're a joint heir with Christ, wow. And we're going to reign with Christ. Therefore, walk in a worthy manner is what he said. Ephesians 5:2, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. There's the same thing. This is the key he always is using in the car. He always turns it on by the gospel here. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. There it is again. So where's the gospel there? God in Christ forgave you. What's the result? You forgive each other. That's the idea. I once heard a speaker say, all of our problems in life are a failure to apply the gospel. All of our problems in life are a failure to apply the gospel. So that's grace modeling. It's the model. You forgive because God forgave you, and that's you love because God loved you. That's the model we follow. Number two, grace motivates. Grace motivates you. Christ's love and sacrifice for us motivates us or excites us to turn around and love as well. It's a great motivator. 2 Corinthians 5:14, for the love of Christ controls us. It's a controlling factor. Christ's love for me begins to change how I respond. It's a powerful incentive, a great motivation. There is no greater motivation to live the Christian life than the love of Christ. You know, Paul in Ephesians 3 prays that they might comprehend the love of Christ. Because that changes everything. Reflecting on Christ's love daily builds our love for him and for others. It builds our gratitude. It builds our desire for holiness. It builds all of these things. And it gives great joy and peace. You say, but I thought maybe grace does the opposite. I thought maybe grace creates apathy or indifference. I remember in a Sunday school class in California, a guy asking that. He said, my brother says he believes in Christ. He lives by grace, but he does whatever he wants. And I said, well, I don't think he has a true understanding of grace. Paul addresses that in Romans 6. It doesn't mean that you just go and sin and do whatever you want because God's gracious and he's forgiven me. Therefore, I can do whatever I want. But grace does the opposite. Back to Titus 2:11. Instead, grace actually changes your desires. And so you want to follow him. C.H. Spurgeon says, "The assistance of divine grace is not given to us to put aside our own efforts, but to excite them." See that? So what grace does, it doesn't tell you to back away and not do anything. It actually does the opposite. It excites you in holiness. I know I'm giving you a lot here. 1 Corinthians 15:10. Listen to what Paul says. "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain." Sounds similar. "On the contrary," he says, "I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God in me." He kind of sounds schizophrenic, huh? What are you saying here, Paul? He's saying, you know, it's all about God's grace, but I worked hard. And I worked hard because of God's grace. So grace motivates. And finally here, still under this point here about grace training you, grace empowers. Grace empowers. It's the model for us to live by. So if God loves us, we love. That's a very simple model there. Grace also is the motivation. So the reason why I'm doing what I'm doing is God's grace. And finally, it's the actual power. 1 Corinthians 1:17. 1 Corinthians 1:17 here. "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ," that's the gospel, "be emptied of its power." It has power. "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved," he's saying there, those of us Christians who are being sanctified, "it is the power of God." So the gospel is also power. It's the power by which we live the Christian life. There's a pardoning grace, a forgiving grace, but there's also an empowering grace. God's empowering grace is manifest through God's Spirit and God's Word. You might ask, let's be specific, Pastor Jason. Where's the power? The power is in the Spirit and His Word, the Spirit of truth. And the Spirit takes God's Word and He begins to change us and renew us, Ephesians 5:22-23. He begins to change our hearts, and His tool is the Scriptures. He gives us new heart desires and attitudes. So look back at Titus 2 as we finish up this section here. You can fill in the blank. So grace trains us to renounce, fill in the blank. What would it be in your life? Discontentment, fear, selfishness. So whatever comes to your mind, grace trains you to deny that and to reject that and to love the Lord with all your heart. And I love this, the grace of God appeared. Isn't that great? What is grace? Grace is a person. Grace is the Lord Jesus Christ. And He's the one who's training us. View yourself through the lens of God's grace. View yourself as an unworthy sinner who lives in God's grace. That is a good starting point for a better marriage. You stand in your marriage relationship as an unworthy recipient of Christ's love. If you really embrace that and you stand there, that's going to change a lot of things in your marriage. Radically. I am unworthy of Christ's love, and I rely now on His grace on a regular basis. Number two here. Second main point, view your marriage through the lens of God's grace. View your marriage through the lens of God's grace. And let me break this down. It should be on your handout there. First point, God's grace provides all the necessary resources for your marriage. God's grace provides all the necessary resources for your marriage. He's provided everything. And this is a general principle. 2 Peter 1:3, that He's granted to us everything that pertains to life and godliness. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, His word equips you for every good work. So you come to marriage and the same thing applies. I can trust the Lord will provide everything necessary for me to live as a godly spouse. It may not mean that marriage is easy. It may mean we've got a lot of difficulties in our marriage. That's okay. But it means He's equipping you as His servant to accomplish His will. His word is sufficient. He's provided His word. He's provided His Spirit. If the Spirit can raise the dead, do you think He can resurrect your marriage? Certainly can. He can restore it. He can strengthen it. If it's already good, he can make it even better. So God's left nothing out. Let's go on here. B, God's grace transforms you in the context of your marriage. God's grace transforms you in the context of your marriage. God is working on you right now where you are in life, even if you want to be somewhere else. He's working on you in the context you're in. And for marriage, marriage offers incalculable dividends in areas of spiritual growth. And we've talked about this as well. It's a great sanctifying tool, isn't it? Really good. God knows what he's doing. Marriage is a wonderfully effective tool to aid in your progressive sanctification. And I can see spouses saying, amen, I wish my spouse would see that. You know, really working on me here. We thank the Lord. He certainly is. So what's your main goal in marriage? Well, your main goal is not to be a better husband. Your main goal in marriage is not to be a better wife. Your main goal in marriage is to be God's kind of person in your marriage. That's your main goal, to please him in the context of your marriage or any other context that he has you in. I remember a man giving me advice. This was when I was at Grace to You, and he was a director there. And I had a marriage book on my desk, probably a small group, I think, in our church was going through it. And he came in, and a very wise, discerning man, didn't speak a whole lot, very quiet man, but he said, hey, that's a good book. Okay, what else is on your mind? He said, well, marriage books are good, and they're helpful. But he said, I will never forget what he said. He said, if you want to be the best husband, then be the best Christian. If you want to be the kind of husband or wife that God wants you to be a better Christian. Be godly. Focus on being God's kind of person. And that really stuck with me. Your main goal is to please Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:9. God places you in various contexts for your growth, Romans 5:3-5. He gives certain pressures in life, and that includes marriage. Good pressures, but they are to change you. Marriage has difficulties, and that's to be expected. And there's nothing wrong with that at all. Marriage provides great pressure, God-intended pressure, and it's all designed to help you become like Christ. In the end, marriage was not created to make you happy, but to make you holy. That's God's purpose. Now, certainly the goal would be to have a happy marriage. That's what we want too, Lord. But his primary concern is to make you like Christ. So marriage is about being God's kind of person. Let's move on. God's grace, see, God's grace changes your view of your spouse. And I'm just highlighting some of these things that grace does. God's grace changes your view of your spouse. Grace begins to change how you view them. Your spouse is not your thorn in the flesh, as I've heard someone once say. What is my thorn in the flesh, Lord? I don't know what Paul's was. It was eye problem or people after him or something, but maybe mine's my spouse or my mother-in-law or whatever, fill in the blank. But now you realize she's or he's not my thorn in the flesh. I need the most work. That's what grace begins to remind you. It's not about changing them. It's about changing yourself. A critical spirit begins to diminish as you stand in God's grace, as you think about how God has acted towards you. You now realize you can't change your spouse as well. Only God can do that. And the Holy Spirit is much better at doing that than we can, right? Let's let him do that job of changing them and focus upon the change in our own life. You can now begin to look at your spouse in a whole different way. Look with me at Proverbs 19. And I'm jumping around here. Compare scripture with scripture. Proverbs 19:14. This is a great verse. House and wealth are inherited from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. So men, your wife is a gift from God. That's how you're to view her. She's a gift from God. Also in Ecclesiastes 9:9, you think, is there anything good in Ecclesiastes here? Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he's given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. So enjoy life with her. Enjoy life. Enjoy marriage. Why? Because they're gifts from God. They are gifts from God. Your spouse is God's gift to you. Even if they're not a believer, they are a gift to you. If a believer, they have been purchased by your Lord. He gave himself for your spouse. That should change how you treat your spouse, how you think of your spouse. D, God's grace, continue on. God's grace sets the pattern for your marriage. And I'm not going to take a lot of time on this because we've done this whole month, this truth here, that it sets the pattern. I mentioned earlier the model or pattern, Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Okay, that's the model for the men. Christ, love, and sacrifice. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife. As Christ also is the head of the church. The church submits to Christ. And so you have this model here of how we conduct ourselves. You look to each other's interest, Philippians 2, because Christ looked to your interest, would be the idea. And on and on. And also you forgive each other because he forgave you. And that leads me to E. God's grace is the catalyst for kindness and forgiveness between spouses. God's grace is the catalyst for kindness and forgiveness between spouses. I'm giving you a lot of stuff here. I'm trying to squeeze it all in at the end of the month, or the beginning, rather. But you can go back and look at it again. Like the pattern, it's also a motivation as well. And I just use the word catalyst here. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians 4:32. Again, something that grace begins to work in your marriage relationship. And in any relationship here, the context here is generally for the church. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. How can you be loving and forgiving, especially when the other person is stubborn and refuses to change? Let's just ask the practical question. How can I do that? What if they don't respond? What if they're stubborn in their sin? What if they refuse to acknowledge anything that they've done wrong? How can I do that? God in Christ forgave you, and you are his enemy. You know, typical marriages, the spouses aren't enemies of each other, but you are God's enemy, and God in Christ forgave you. An amazing thought. Therefore, now grace frees me to forgive them. It's the only thing that can do this. It frees me to love them in return. And he says here to be kind, to be tenderhearted, and forgiving. The idea of kindness is just being benevolent towards your spouse. I like how he says be tenderhearted. Literally, having healthy bowels. Valentine's Day is coming up right now. To love them with all of your bowels is the Old Testament idea. All the feelings, you know how you get butterflies in there. Okay, love them with your gut. That'd be a good Valentine's Day card. I love you, dear, with all my gut. Not very romantic. Don't get those kind of cards, but that's the idea. The seat of emotions, to be compassionate towards them. Tenderhearted, very compassionate. And then to be forgiving. And I love Paul just putting these together. To be forgiving is to exercise grace in releasing the offense of your spouse. How can you release the offense of your spouse? Because God released you. Remember the legal ramifications? They were nailed to the cross. You were pardoned. You were let go. You were made free. You were a prisoner. Now your freedom is in Christ, as Paul says in Galatians. This includes not just the verbal granting of forgiveness, but Mark 11:25, the willingness of your heart to forgive, that you will forgive them. Even if they sin against you, even if they refuse to change, that you still are willing to forgive them. 1 Corinthians 13 says, love keeps no record of wrong. You can't live in God's grace and build up a laundry list of all of your spouse's issues. That's not what a Christian is supposed to do. Can you imagine if God did that? He's infinite. All-knowing. I mean, he has quite the list of all of the things. Can you imagine him not forgiving you for all of these things? Or keeping, like I said before, some of them and not forgiving them. He'll forgive most of these, but he's going to hold on to some of these. He's not going to forgive you for them. No, they're cast as far as the east is from the west. So again, we forgive because God forgave us. Your spouse's sin is a great opportunity for you. Look at it this way. This is what grace would teach you. Your spouse's sin is a great opportunity for you to exercise kindness, goodness, patience, and forgiveness. You ever look at it that way? That may be a struggle. But Lord, this is a great opportunity for me to be patient or to be forgiving, just as you have been towards me. So even your spouse's sin is a good reminder of God's grace towards you. I love what Steve Byers says. Basking in the free gift we received in Christ positions us to pay whatever cost is necessary to sacrificially serve others. Basking in the free gift we received in Christ positions us, he says, to pay whatever cost is necessary to sacrificially serve others. And here's my last point. God's grace spurs you to love and serve your spouse in practical ways. God's grace spurs you to love and serve your spouse in practical ways. This is simple now. Go and do something. Okay? Apply yourself. John 13:17, Jesus said, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. This is the challenging part, right? The knowledge part's really easy. Speak from experience. You can learn a bunch of stuff, but the challenge is now apply yourself. All the stuff that we've been through this last month on loving your spouse as Christ loved them, forgiving them, honoring them, respecting them, carrying out your roles that God's designed, leadership and submission and these dynamics, carry them out in a way that pleases the Lord. James 1:25, but the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, James says, he will be blessed in his doing. So where's the blessing? The blessing comes as I apply myself, as I apply God's word to my life. And so apply yourself now that you know these things would be my encouragement. And men, we got a great opportunity. Valentine's Day is just around the corner. But more than chocolates and flowers and teddy bears and all that kind of stuff is living for her on a regular basis sacrificially. Remembering that she is in a role to submit to your leadership and being considerate of that. Living with her in an understanding way. Understanding her needs, her concerns, her problems, her desires, and being gracious and patient with her. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for all of the many passages that you provide on the family, on marriage. And Father, we in marriage are both sinners, and we may dump all of our sin in the living room, and we quickly realize how dependent upon you that we are in life and in any context that we find ourselves in. Lord, we need you, and we need your grace. We thank you that you provided everything, all the resources we need to live a life that pleases you. That as a husband and wife, even of an unbeliever, even of a believer spouse who may be unrepentant, that we can still love them and serve them and forgive them and function as a godly spouse. We thank you in the end that you are the example we look to for everything. And we thank you for the gospel. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.